I'm so thrilled to be here. I've really been excited about sharing some of the things that we're going to talk about today. And as you guys know, Grace and I and the kids, we absolutely love our church and love this and would love to see more people just helping each other out as we kind of go along. A little bit about me. I've been a counselor for about 25 years, I want to say, and started off in the area of helping men in particular who were struggling with a pornography addiction, helping them get distance. And then things just kind of expanded as these men, obviously, some of them, a lot of them had wives and children, and they wanted help for a variety of different things. And I was really, really impressed and struck by a lot of things having to do with how do we integrate the gospel into counseling. And so my mentors, especially early on, were really, really gifted at that. So I'm going to try to share with you some of the things that I learned from them that have really helped clients throughout the year since then. So let's just jump into just a quick little outline, and then we're going to dive right in. Believe it or not, because you know the gospel, you have so much ability right now to be able to help people who are hurting, just with the simple knowledge of the gospel. And what I'm really hoping we do throughout the 3 weeks that we meet together is unpack that and be able to practically apply it in a way that's going to make a lot of sense for us. If we're going to help people, we're also going to need to be centered in the gospel, because very often we can actually, in the attempts to help them, do things that may not be as helpful. And so we want to stay there. And then we're going to talk a lot about what a belief is and how beliefs impact the issues that are leading people to feel really hurt or things like that. And we're going to show them how to apply the gospel to their beliefs that are doing that. And almost always, it doesn't matter what I'm working on. If I'm working with somebody who's addicted to something, somebody who's depressed, anxious, somebody who's going through a really hard time, somebody who's just lost people. So to mention real fast, I think most of you know Jim Fortenberry. Is that right? In addition to his father dying this week, his aunt also, his mother's sister also died. And so if you could just be thinking about him and praying for him, that would be great. And just whenever we're going through a healing process of any type, one thing that I see over and over again is the person doesn't fully heal until they've forgiven something. And so we'll talk about the impact of forgiveness on healing. We're also going to learn how it is that we could stay closer to Christ, because we really need to rely on his strength versus our own. And the big thing that I really want to impress on you guys is you need to know when you're in over your head, and you need to be able to be willing to say, okay, white flag, I can support you and help you and be with you, but let's get you to somebody who's trained to work on some of these things, so that because if not, it could feel very overwhelming, and a lot of what you would be doing can actually be counterproductive. Then the last time we meet, I'm going to do something which is a lot of fun. I do it mostly with a lot of the companies that I work with, which is I show people just through personality how they're wired, how God designed you. And then I'm also going to show you a lot having to do with what's known as emotional intelligence, which is your ability to be able to detect what you feel on the fly and then be able to regulate your emotions as you're going. So sometimes when we're helping people, as they're really feeling things that are really intense, we start to feel things like just as intensely, and sometimes that can cloud us. So how do we actually deal with our own emotions while we're working with somebody else? And then the second part to emotional intelligence is how do you actually pick up what somebody else is feeling and then be able to influence those emotions for the better, so that what's happening is we're actually helping them move forward. And so we'll talk about those things. Any questions before I get going? I wanted to know, usually when I start this workshop off, I usually like to know if there's anything in particular that you want to make sure that I cover that I did not mention. Is there anything else that I should keep in mind? Because I love tailoring these things to everybody. Or does that kind of sum up what you came here for and what you thought you were going to get? We're good? All right. And if you think of something, have no hesitation to interrupt me. Have no hesitation to say, wait a minute, that's not clear. I'm totally good with all of that. So as I said earlier, because of the gospel, you have what it takes to help somebody heal. And a scripture that really brought this out for me, I should say part of my story was I joined Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York the third week that it was in a church. So this is back in 1989. There were only 50 people in the church. And one of the earliest sermons that Tim Keller preached had to do with this passage. And it was huge for me seeing this, because at the time I was really, really struggling with some issues in my life that I felt like were always going to be there, like I was just never going to recover. And I also thought, just based on the current psychology of the day, that many psychologists would have said you never, ever recover from these things. And then I read the scripture, which says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And the thing that I really want to emphasize is, in the Greek, there's many tenses for how they can communicate things. So there is a tense that says, you were like that and you're still struggling, a past progressive tense. But the Greek word chose the word were, which is a perfect past tense. So what this means is these people actually got true distance from all of these issues. And since it was written during their time, they could have contradicted that. They could have said, oh no, I'm still falling every once in a while. Oh no, you know, it's not quite as good as this. But instead, it more than stuck, so to speak. And for me, that was huge, because what that also said is, if we think back to the first century times, there weren't any PhD therapists running around, kind of helping everybody out. There was nothing like somebody hanging a shingle and kind of doing the Christian counseling work in that way. What this means is ordinary people just like us. We're helping one another to such an extent that it actually produced life change, true life change, true repentance from sins that are really, really tough. And so I'm hoping that we can kind of get a glimpse as to what they got. So I think, were most of you at church on Sunday when I talked about the 1,500 schools of thought? Was anybody not? Okay, let me say it real fast, and then that way, because I see enough hands going up. I'll say this fast, but my first class in graduate school was intro to counseling, and the first thing that we saw was our professor had like this huge stack for our syllabus that was probably the most intimidating syllabus stack I've ever seen in my life, right? And all of us are already kind of, sitting back in our chair getting a little nervous, and he's like dropping the stack in each row and we're passing them back. And one of the first things he says as he's passing the stack back is, he says, there's over 1,500 schools of thought as to how to do counseling. And every single one of us, it was like panic. It was like, in 4 months, we're going to learn 1,500, right? And so somebody bravely asked, so are we going to learn all 1,500 schools? And he said, no, you're not going to learn all 1,500. And then there's like big relief. And then somebody else bravely asked, which school of thought is the best school of thought? And so then he begins to tell us a story. I'll give you a little bit more details this time that I was able to do on Sunday. What he said was that they gathered together similar schools of thought, and they chose the best of the best expert for that discipline area. So whoever they thought, this is the person's the best, they chose that person. And then they needed to have a control person. And so they chose a guy who only graduated high school, never got a college diploma, to make sure that there was none of the psychology training. And he actually looked like a therapist, which I think is really, really funny. Like, so whatever that looks like in your head, just picture that. So he actually looked like a therapist, gave him little glasses. And back in that day, the therapist's garb was khaki pants and a polo shirt. So that's what we all wore back then, right? So, they put him in nice khaki pants and a nice polo shirt. And they said to him, look, we need you as a control group. But because this is a control group, you're not allowed to say anything throughout the 45 minutes that you're meeting with these people. And he just looked at them like, so what am I going to do? And he said, well, you can kind of use your body language, you can smile, but you cannot say a word. It's essential that you don't say a word. And so the other guy said, okay. And so the guy goes in and they film all of these different people doing the therapy of their discipline with everybody. And in the beginning, what you often saw when somebody would, like, if he was the therapist and I would sit down, I'm ready to talk to him, I would start talking, but he wouldn't even say hi. He wouldn't say, how are you? He wouldn't say anything. So what often happened in the beginning is that people would say, are you going to say anything? Is everything okay? Like, you know, so everybody's just kind of stunned because of the silence. And then he would just go, you know, like this, and just they would start talking. And so they would start talking and talking and talking and talking and talking. And by the end of the video, so many people would walk up to him, touch his knee, and say, that was great, man. Thank you so much. That was so helpful. That was great, you know? And one thing that I didn't mention is when they asked everybody to rank where these different therapists landed, the guy who had zero experience, said zero words, ranked in the top 25%. So talk about, you know, a research that was going one way, and now it's having to go in a totally different way because of an unexpected consequence from the control group. So basically, what do we see with this guy? We might think that any of us could just sit down in front of somebody, not say a word, and get the same result. But in reality, that's not what happened. He actually was very actively listening. He was very empathetic. At times, he would cry with them when they were crying. I mean, he was like in it with them, so to speak. And at the same time, he was also using great body language and other things to help them. I want to show you how to be that guy. That's what I want to show you how to do. Because most of the times, like we're going to talk about in a little bit, when we open our mouths, that's when things can get really bad. You know, just talk to Job's friends. You know, Job's friends got a mouthful from Job throughout a few times in the book of Job. So we want to learn, how do we just be with somebody? Really be with them so that they know they're not alone in their pain. You know, so I don't know how many of you have been through traumatic moments in your lives or times when you were really rocked. I know my story is filled with it. What I would have given for somebody to just sit with me and feel it with me and not try to fix me, but just be in it so I didn't feel alone, man, I would have paid tons for that. And that's mostly what a lot of us just need. So we're going to learn how to do that better and kind of resist the temptation to put our foot in our mouth, as I can often do, and not do that. So let's talk about getting centered on the gospel. Have any of you read the book Connecting by Larry Crabb? Okay, fantastic book that I highly recommend, especially if you want to do any type of helping work in the church. One of the statements, I read it when I was in seminary in my first semester, I think it was. Oh, no, I read it before I got to seminary. And what he said was 90% of what he sees in his practice, the church could actually handle. But what he said was is that the church wasn't equipped to handle it. And what struck me about that statement, I actually almost became a pastor instead of becoming a counselor because of that book and because of hearing that. Because I was already doing a lot of counseling in New York, and I kind of saw it. I saw how the church can really put me out of business. And what an awesome thing that would be. You know, just imagine what it would be like if true gospel-centered churches were known as places of healing. Just think of what that would do for the kingdom. It would be huge, right? And the reality is that we just need to be trained on a few different disciplines and kind of get good at that, and we could probably help way more people than we think we can. Once again, I want to stress that if somebody has a mental disorder, a personality disorder, those types of things, it's actually a brain wiring issue. And so we could talk about what that's all about at another time. But it's just there's special training that's really needed for things like that. So we'll talk about when you're sensing that's the case so that you could still support them and do the things that we're talking about. But they can have somebody who's trained to really help them, to really help them move forward. And so that would help us to know when to refer. So let's start with the gospel. And I'm going to put you all on the spot a little bit here. But when you hear someone say, you know, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? And let's say it's somebody from a country that, you know, they've never seen a Bible. They've never heard of Jesus. They've never done any of that. If somebody came up to you and said, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What are some things that you would point to about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or how would you answer that? Come on, y'all. Don't be shy of me. Give me a little piece of it, even if you don't tell me all. What? Sorry?
Forgiveness.
So part of the gospel is definitely forgiveness through a sacrifice, through an ultimate sacrifice.
Love.
So definitely part of the gospel is a lot of love. God loving those who don't deserve it in particular.
Mercy and truth.
Mercy and truth. So Christ definitely giving us a lot of grace instead of what we deserve. And then also being able to infuse us with truth. Tell me about John 3:16. Yeah. Yeah, so John 3:16 really captures the gospel super well. And it shows us how much God loved the world, how much he sacrificed to get us, and how he gives us faith, how he gives us belief, and how then we enter into this new relationship with him. We have to get clear on what the gospel is. Because if we don't, the unfortunate thing is we're losing what's the biggest resource, quote unquote, we have to really help somebody. So let's break this down a little bit. First, you have to know that God, the gospel, the word gospel itself means good news. It's not good information that if I apply it will do well for me. It's news. So I want you to think back in the days of first century times, you know, before the internet was even thought of or anything like that, and we didn't have access to news 24/7 like we do today. If we were all a part of a country, and our country was at war, we would be in this, you know, in our little towns, really nervous, wondering if the enemy is going to come to kill us, right? So we would all be shaking and all these things while everybody's fighting this war. And if a herald comes in and announces our team, our army won, we would all celebrate, right? So what was that? The herald just gave us news. We did not win that war. We get the benefits of the war being won. We didn't do anything to get all this nice, happy feelings. Other people sacrificed for us. The gospel is much more about news, about being aware of something that happened. And in essence, the more that we're aware of what happened, the more that we remember, in a sense, what was done for us, the more it transforms us. The more we try to put effort into it, usually the worse it goes. The effort we need to put in is to remember, is to really remember the gospel. Does that make sense? Yeah, any questions? Because I'm going to build on everything. All right. So we can break down the gospel into several parts. First part is that God is the creator of all, and we owe him everything, including living a sinless life. However, as Jeremiah says, our hearts are desperately wicked. The book of Isaiah says everything we do is tainted with sin. So no way we can fulfill what God deserves, which is us living sinlessly for him. So if justice were pronounced on us, we would be in hell. We would deserve it. We earned it. We actually worked for hell. Instead, what we know about God is, as she said, he loves us far, far more than we can ever imagine. He doesn't love us based on our performance. His love for us is counter-conditional. So it's almost like we really do mess things up, and yet he really does up his love. I mean, in a sense, he really stays with us, which is amazing. Christ voluntarily came down, gave up heaven, lived the sinless life we were supposed to live. Lived it, did it. 33 years, no sin. And then he substituted his perfect record for ours when he hung on the cross. And he perfectly paid all the justice that all of our sins, past, present, and future, deserved. Perfectly paid it. Nothing left to pay. And with this exchange, it's as if now we did all the sinless things and he did all the sinful things. It's a complete and full pardon and forgiveness. Those of us who believe this gospel, we're sealed in. We're given the Holy Spirit. We're adopted into God's family. We all have the rights of a firstborn son. And in this culture, back when this time of this writing, the firstborn son had all the power. So it's like we were princes and princesses of the God of the universe here. And so what our lives are primarily about now is about being grateful for the good news of what he did for us. And the more we live in gratitude of the things he did, the more we start seeing healing, growth, the more we start seeing life in a very different way, the more humility we have, the more we grow and become more like Christ. Make sense? Good? All right, because we're building on everything. So first, 15-minute group exercise. What I'd love for you guys to do is to bunch up in groups of three or four or something like that. I mean, whatever seems most natural given the layout that we have here. And one of the things that I want you to do is I want you to think out, what are the logical implications of the gospel? So if the gospel's true, if he really loves us counterconditionally, what does that mean for my life? If the gospel's true, and he paid for all my sins, past, present, and future, what does that mean for my life? Or what would that have changed how I lived yesterday? Or how would that change how I live tomorrow? You know, literally, logically play out the implications of the gospel. I'd love for you guys to spend about 15 minutes talking about it, and then I'm going to ask you guys what you guys came up with. And I know for some, this is going to feel like a stretching exercise, but you'll see why this is really important that we learn how to do this. Does that make sense, what we're doing? Does anybody have questions on this? Just think through the logical implications of any of these points. And I'll leave the points up. Feel free to bunch up. We have until 9:20, sorry. The idea's coming out. That was great. All righty. What did you guys come up with? So I'll try to take some notes here, and I'll take pictures of the board. And in addition to the PowerPoint slides, I'll send you the pictures as well so that we have it. And you don't have to suffer through my chicken scratch. I'll actually type them out for you so it's legible. What did you guys come up with? Well, first, before even we do that, what was it like doing this? Thinking out the logical implications of the gospel. Was that tough? Was that okay? Like, good? Yeah? You liked it? Not something we normally do? Yeah. For most of us, we don't normally do this. And if we did, it's amazing what that would do for our lives. And I just want to show you with some of the things that you came up with. So who wants to start giving us some of the things that your group came up with? And just feel free to shout it out. Yes? There's a reason to live. In fact, I'm going to shift it to there's always a reason to live. Hope. What else did we put in? Yes.
Peace.
Relief from anxiety. Relief from anxiety. What else did we get?
Forgiveness.
What else did we get?
Humility.
Huge. What else did we get?
Holy Spirit with us always.
Holy Spirit with us always. What else did we get?
Gratitude.
What else do we get? Hope. That's okay. We'll double it. We'll double it. It's worthy of a square even over it. What else did we get?
Joy.
Boy, do we love joy. And we settle for so many substitutes for it. It's not even funny. What else do we get? eternal life. Yeah. What else do we get? What else do we get from it? Yep, obedience. The more we chew on the gospel, the more we obey. What else is a logical thing that flows from the gospel?
Access to God.
Access to God. Don't have to make an appointment. He's always open. What else is a logical implication of the gospel? It's a great list.
His word.
His what?
Word.
His word.
Redemption.
Reconciliation. Salvation. It's okay. We could also put a square around that word, too.
The idea that love is never ending.
Yeah, unending love. Yeah, what a concept. We don't have to be in control. Yeah, we don't have to clean it all up. It gets cleaned for us. Freedom. Freedom in the truest sense.
Trust.
Security. Nothing like having the God of the universe looking after you. Better than any pit bull. Sorry?
Worth.
Yeah. Regardless of how we feel, he's already declared us worthy. And it's his opinion that counts.
Grace.
Grace. Truth. I thought I heard somebody say that. Did I not write it? I don't think I did. Truth. Anything else?
Did we say love?
We could say love again. We said unending love, but we can give that one a box as well. What do you think of this list?
Fairly comprehensive.
It's a lot of good stuff up there. What else do we think of this list?
We can never take it far enough.
We can never take it far enough. We don't live like we believe all of that. I love that. The woman already knows where I'm headed. She's cutting me off at the pass there. Anything else that we see about this list? You can't get this anywhere else. We try to. We really try to. How many of us try to get it through entertainment or get it through some, you know, relationship, or get it through performance, or get it through achieving, or get it through however, and we always fall short. Those of us who are very performance-oriented, we're only as good as our next performance. And boy, the celebration after the win doesn't last nearly as long as I'd like it to. I don't know about y'all. The idea is everything we've ever wanted, everything that we're yearning for, everything that we long for, everything that we're doing so many things for is found in the gospel. We already have it. We just don't spend enough time thinking about it. When I think almost all of you know that I was obviously raised in New York. If I was going to Redeemer Presbyterian Church, there was a homeless guy that we used to pass by a lot on the way to church who lived. He was always right around Central Park. And we passed him by for years. I mean, just so a lot of people at Redeemer just knew the guy. And one day he died. And when they, you know, went through the process of figuring out who the man was, and they ran his records and did all that, in the newspaper it said that this homeless man who had been living out there for years smelled awful. I mean, like, you knew where he was before you saw him, kind of thing. I mean, it was awful. This homeless man had $4 million in a bank account that he never accessed. Never. Isn't that us with the gospel? Isn't that how we're living life? Isn't that what we're doing? I know it's what I'm doing too much. The whole idea is, if we want to help somebody, especially if they believe the gospel, we got to get them to think about the gospel. Because very often, part of what's the belief behind everything that's leading to their struggle is a misperception that they don't have one of these things. And they're frantic for it. So how many people have we, including myself, fallen apart when things get insecure? We go through a hard financial situation. I know I have. How many of us start to feel that when someone we love breaks up with us, or hurts our feelings, or does something that, man, they shouldn't have done? You know, it's not that we shouldn't feel these things. We should. That's important. We see Christ feeling them in Scripture. But the idea is that when we place all of our eggs in a basket that's not the gospel, the idea is we're always going to get rattled. And we're always going to feel like it's not enough. Because nothing is enough. We were built for so much more. We were built for the gospel. We were built to have all these things in the most extreme ways. And when we don't have it, we try to find substitutes. Most of the work that we're going to do when we're trying to help people, most of the pain is going to come from some attempt to get a substitute to do what God can only do. And I just need us to keep that in the back of our minds as we're helping somebody. We do it. I do it. I still do it. I've been doing this for 25 years. Catch myself all the time with some idol that I don't need to have in my life. And I have to go through a process of remembering the gospel so I can let it go, you know? I don't know that any of us escape that. Any questions with this before I keep going? Yes, sir.
There's several things up there now that are accessible.
Yes.
Only to the Christian.
Yes.
So now, are we talking, are we presuming that, of course, we
yes.
will identify ourselves as well, but if we're talking to someone,
yes.
are we to presume, or are we trying to convert them first to get them to acknowledge Jesus as Lord?
Yes.
And where's that?
Great question. Thank you for saying that. Really, thank you for saying that. Yes, right now I'm just speaking to the Christian, but the principles that we're going to unpack really work well with the non-Christian. The problem is that when it comes down to what they're going to base their life on, unfortunately, if it isn't the gospel, it's eventually going to lead back to a cycle of not being able to fulfill it. So there's a way in which we can help non-Christians. So 25% of my practice is non-Christians, and that number is growing a little bit. They do get healing. They do see transformation. But my pain is often that all we did was kind of, in a sense, make things calm or make things move to a better place. But ultimately, what they're ultimately about is still going to produce problems for them.
So would you say that this 25%, some of them are getting better?
Yes.
Now, does that mean that they have acknowledged Jesus?
No. No. So some of my clients have converted, which has been fantastic, and I love it whenever that happens. And everybody knows I'm a believer. I mean, you just go to my website, and it's not hard to see it. But they're choosing to come to me because a friend was helped, and so they want to get help as well. So the life circumstance might be better in some ways for them, but for me, the problem always is at the heart, what's driving everything has not gotten better. So we should expect some issue. So, for example, if I'm working with somebody who, there are a couple, one couple that I'm thinking of right now, they were on the brink of divorce. I mean, they were right there. All they have to do is sign the papers. They were at that stage, and the wife's mother said, why don't you just see a therapist just before you sign that paper? And, you know, so we start diving in. And a lot of times in 25 years, what's been amazing to watch is all the people who just have to sign no longer do. They actually start to reconcile, which is fantastic for the marriage, fantastic for the kids, fantastic for society, fantastic in so many ways. But they don't want the gospel. They don't care about the gospel. They don't want me to share the gospel. They don't want anything having to do with the gospel. So at the end of the day, yes, improvement, yes, tangible, yes, worth it, worth the whole process. But unfortunately, there's going to be some new problems. There's going to be some new issues. There's going to be something else.
Nothing salvific.
Yes, except for the gospel. Yeah, exactly. Nothing salvific except for the gospel. Perfect. Any other questions before we move on? All right, let's keep going. All right, so just some things that I just wrote out that because the gospel is true, it's always about his performance, not ours. Our lives are to be lived in response to what was done, not primarily focused on whatever sin we're trying to overcome or whatever pain we're trying to overcome. Because sometimes people, at least I've been guilty of over-focusing on the thing I want to change as if that's God now. I've got to change this and life would be better. Well, that's not the way life works. It's you got to have him and things would be better regardless of what's going on. We're supposed to live out of gratitude. We're supposed to serve him with all we have. We still have a sinful nature. So one of Luther's quotes that Keller adapted was all of life is repentance. We're always going to discover things that we need to repent of. We never stop the sinful nature until we die. We have a new nature, and that's actually the truest us. So since we were bought with a price, we have, as a slave to God, we have no right to name ourselves or to say who we are anymore because we were purchased. He gets to determine that. And boy, what he says about us is pretty good. So, you know, whenever it comes to us being hard on ourselves, we can remember what his identity is. And then something that's also true is that because of the gospel, I mean, in part through the gospel, we could see that not all parts of us are transformed, but some have been. So we should be seeing fruit in the lives of those that are believers of some sort. Now, healing, what's the connection between healing and the gospel? Healing typically, through gospel-centered counseling, healing happens as we get the gospel in areas where the gospel hasn't reached. So, in other words, when we're living as if there's a different paradigm out there other than the gospel, we need to help bring the gospel to it. And usually what that means is that healing's about an exchange of beliefs. And I'll go into this in detail in just a second. And then one of the things that we see is that healing primarily is about repentance and forgiveness. So at the end of the day, all healing is going to go through a very similar path. I'm going to show you a clip where we could see this change of beliefs. Can I actually ask you to do it? Because I'm afraid I'm going to blow it up or something. Once you go Mac, you can't go back. I mean, it's just hard for me. But this is just a clip from a movie, and I'd love for you to pay attention to the change in beliefs that happen in this short little two-minute clip. What do we get from that?
Chills.
Yes. Just a little intensity on a Saturday morning. What did you see in that? What helped him change his beliefs?
That someone
loved him.
And
yes, and saw who he really was. Notice the definition the father was giving to the son. It wasn't based on his current performance. It wasn't based on him holding the gun, him murdering, or him doing lots of awful things. He saw his truest self and went after that and reminded him of who he really is. Very often when we're working with people, that's exactly what they need eventually. That's further down the road. But I just wanted you to get a taste that healing typically takes place, repentance takes place when we remember. And we've got to remember that essence in order for us to say, yeah, why am I heading in this direction that's sinful? I can go over here, and this is really in keeping with who I am. Does that make sense? And it's so much better. All right, so let's start diving into beliefs. I'm the son of two surgeons, so I know that there's biological components that go into this big blanket statement. that would change how it's phrased, but it's basically true. So I use this big blanket statement all the time. I kind of abuse it with clients just to kind of always say it and help people to remember. But the big blanket statement that I want you guys to remember as you're helping somebody is that everything they do, everything they feel, everything they reason, all their will being geared in a direction, everything that brought them to you to say, hey, I need help, everything runs on beliefs. Once they believe something, their emotions, their will, their reason, their behaviors line up to that belief. So where am I getting that from? Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. What do you notice in this verse? What stands out to you?
Guard your heart.
Yeah. So there's something about guarding the heart. What else stands out to you in this verse?
Above all else.
Above all else. How often do we hear that in Scripture? Can you all think of another time? What else stands out to you? Everything you do flows from it. So let's look at what this means. Let's unpack this a little bit because it's going to inform how we're to engage people. So first, above all else. This is extremely important, right? For God to say above all else, I mean, we don't have the Lord saying that much in Scripture. So let's pay attention here. Guard your heart. So think for a second. How do you guard something? How do you guard it? If you were charged and you had to guard me and make sure that nobody got into this room and, you know, killed me, what would you do?
Set up boundaries.
You would set up boundaries. What else would you do? You would lock the door. You'd lock me in, right? Make sure I can't leave or somebody can get in. What else would you do?
Probably arm yourself.
You would arm yourself. What else would you do?
Watch.
You would watch. Thank you. That's a great part. All of these things are great. You can't guard something unless you can watch it. If you think you can lock me into this room and then go away somewhere, I'm a little crafty. I'm from New York. You know, I can handle a window or two. You know, I could bust out. Somebody could bust in. I mean, there's lots of things that can happen. Now, Jeremiah makes clear that the heart's wickedly deceptive and beyond cure, and who can know it? So I'm not talking, and this scripture is not talking about knowing your heart. It's not about that. What this scripture is about is the definition of heart. So your heart is the essence of you. It's not just the essence of your emotions, as in 20th century America we tend to think of heart. Scripture defines it as the essence of your reason, your will, your kind of desire, your behaviors. All of these things are part of the heart. And another way that Scripture talks about the heart is it talks about it as being the factory of beliefs. This is where your beliefs are created. So in essence, what this scripture is saying is watch what you believe. Because once you believe it, everything else in your life is going to align to it. Everything else is going to align to it. Now, what's sad about this is most of us don't know what we're believing from one moment to the next. You know, if we look at Romans 7 with Paul, we see that there's a few changes. Actually, let me not skip ahead. Let me slow down a little bit because I'm going to bring too many points in. What we want to remember is that when you believe something, you're lining everything up to it. And so what winds up happening is that we've got to pay attention to what's going on in me now. And we want to pay attention when we're helping somebody else. We want to be thinking about what are they believing that's leading them down this path? What do they really believe? So, for example, with the couple that I just mentioned a little while ago who are non-Christians who are about to get divorced, a basic belief in their marriage was for her belief was, he changed. He's no longer the man that I once thought he was. His belief for her was, she can't accept me the way I am. Right? So from these two perspectives, notice how much would change in their marriage. How they communicate would be impacted. The way they view each other would be impacted. Disappointment would fuel. you know, discouragement, all sorts of things. What we have to do is we have to dig deeper. We have to expose these beliefs so that people can really see this is what's going on. This is at the heart of what's in the middle of all of our arguments. And then once we can address those, much easier. Much easier to feel hope, much easier to feel satisfaction, etc. So want to stress once again that the beliefs are hidden in the heart. And since they control everything, oh, he left. I'm going to try to switch to the video, and I'm hoping that I don't mess this up a little bit. But I want you to see, like, oh, great. Thanks, Eric. As my anxiety just went through the roof now. As you're looking at this clip, I want you to be thinking of what does the batter, the baseball player is the batter, what's he believing? And then let's see what happens. What did you notice happen? What was the belief for him, for the baseball player? Did you hear it? I don't know how clear it was.
That he had screwed up.
Yeah. He believed he had screwed up. He's not, as he said, he's not used to getting past first base. Did you notice what happened as he started to get past first base? Did you notice something that happened to him? He tripped. One thing that typically happens to us is if we believe something really strongly, it's amazing how those beliefs actually impact physically what we do. He genuinely believed he's not supposed to get to second base. So what happened? Oops, I tripped. Now I can't make it to second base. Let me quickly get back to first base because that's where I belong. Then he's like standing there dumbstruck as people are saying, it was a home run. It wasn't even a double. It was a home run. He didn't even see it. When we don't believe something, it also impacts what we see. So let me give you an example of this. Have any of you ever seen an argument or been a part of an argument where you said one thing or you see somebody say one thing and they heard something completely different? Any of us ever have that experience? Where you start feeling like, am I speaking like Japanese right now? Like, what's going on, right? You know, you start wondering, like, is this still English? You know, that's typically what's happening. What typically happens is once we believe something, we filter all the facts according to the belief. And we selectively eliminate certain facts. I never get past first base, so that couldn't have been a home run. I didn't even look to see if it was a home run. Why bother? I never get past first base. Oh, wait a minute. I have time to make it to second base. Oops. Better get back to first base. Whenever you believe something and it's entrenched, it impacts perception. You see things differently. Often what you're going to find when you're helping people is you're going to see that their perception's really messed up. And it's going to be so tempting to say, you hit the home run, you hit the home run. But did you notice it took him a while to accept that he hit a home run after two people, both the opponent and the first base coach, were saying it was a home run? And then he kind of makes this look like, and he just starts moving slow instead of getting excited. It's like, even then he wasn't fully accepting it.
Maybe I'm being tricked.
Yeah, exactly. We start coming up with 10 million reasons like, no, you guys are lying. The opponent's like, well, I want to be lying. it's not the case. We've got to pay attention to beliefs. So the one thing that I want you to think about as we go through this process is it's always about the beliefs. Always. It's always about what somebody believes. Always. It's not about a behavior. It's not about what they feel. It's not about what they reason or their logic. Those are all the symptoms. You need the virus. We're not going to do symptom relief in this course. We're going to do virus treatment. Kill the virus. The rest changes. Try to treat the symptoms. We're going to be here a long time. You better help it. Nate, Sam, and Miriam grow up and take over in my practice because it's going to take that long. Make sense? All right. So we want to figure out how do we get to these beliefs and how do, in particular, do we get to the core beliefs that are really fueling the issues that are going on. So we're going to use the Book of Job as the example because I think it does a phenomenal job at showing us how to help people and helping us spot these different beliefs. So let's give you a little bit of background on the book of Job? Well, first, let me ask, do we need a break? Because I know I talk and talk and talk. We good? Everybody seems like they're good. So I'm going to keep going. If we need a break, just raise your hand and say, and I will totally understand what that means. So first, the book of Job is the oldest book in Scripture. So what this means is that paper and ink were the most expensive. So all of us, I'm assuming, maybe I shouldn't assume this, I would assume that almost that everybody in this room would say God wanted all the words in the book of Job that are there in the original language. But if we needed additional support that all the words are supposed to be there, since paper and ink were the most expensive, you couldn't afford an oops back then. There was no eraser. You paid for every single word you wanted printed. So you thoroughly thought things out, then you put them on paper. So every word's meant to be there. The second thing we want to remember as we go through the book of Job is that hospitality and other types of interpersonal protocols, they're really important at this time. Your reputation was based on how well you followed the customs. And so if you were kind of abusing them, people wouldn't want to do business with you because they wouldn't trust you. And so you just learned to conform to the hospitality rituals. So let's go through the book of Job, and I'm just going to walk through it kind of fast and get to the meatier sections of it. The book starts off, Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So right away in the beginning of Job, the first way that we're introduced to him is he's a pretty incredible guy. Very righteous, very godly, you know? Guy that we maybe all want to hold to. He was blameless and upright, so people couldn't point to things in his life like that. So obviously Job sinned and was going to see really bad how Job can sin. But you know, he was a pretty upright guy. And first, what Job doesn't know, but what we know from reading the book of Job, is that God and Satan have a conversation. And this conversation that God and Satan have, basically what Satan says to God is, the only reason why Job serves you is because you prosper him and you protect him. Stop doing that, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, fine, you can go out, do whatever you want, but you can't touch him. Now, when I first read that book, like ages ago, and I was getting into Scripture, and I'm hearing, this is the most righteous man on earth. What's God doing with me? Right? So I was like, wait a minute, wait, you're supposed to protect this guy, right? So God is masterful, knows all things, got all ripples effects, really loves people. So we know that God's up to something good, even though it sounds so negative here, right? So what happens? Satan goes out and creates a series, I'm going to phrase it in counseling term, a series of traumas. He loses his kids. And then a servant shows up, I'm the only one who survived. He loses property, servant shows up, I'm the only one who survived. Loses assets, I'm the only one who survived. So, you know, all sorts of things that he loses. And it's just a horrific chain of event back to back to back to back. And how does Job respond to this chain of events? It says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong, period. Pay attention to that period. It's going to come in handy in a few seconds. So handled it really well. I think a lot better than I would have done. Really handled it great. So Satan and God have a second conversation. And Satan says, you're still protecting him. Stop protecting him and he'll curse you to your face. So God says, fine, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. And Satan goes out and does one thing, just one thing. He creates boils on the top of Job's head and all throughout his body to the bottom of his feet. My mom, who's a surgeon, I asked her, you know, what's this boils thing? Like, I don't see boils in a normal, you know, everyday life in America. And she said it was highly, highly disfiguring, super itchy, like the type of itchiness that you can't get any rest. Almost like a Chinese water torture kind of itchy. So no matter what position he would have been in, he's always feeling it and he can't get away from it. And he probably would have smelled awful. I mean, it just would have been this just awful, awful condition. And so we find that Job throws himself on a pile of ashes, which is a position of worship. He takes a broken piece of pottery, so I don't know if he finally got angry and smashed things and picked up one of the pieces. I don't know what happened. Something happened. He has a broken piece of pottery in his hand. He's scraping himself, right? And then we find that his wife comes to him, and she's finding him in this position of worship, and she says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" And then she says exactly what Satan wants him to do. Curse God and die. But he said to her, "You speak as one of those foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, what does that mean? Before we had a period, say it. So notice, he's able to say the right words. He could say the right words, but his heart is in a very different place, and he's not aware. This is like when Jesus says, "These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So you as a Pharisee can say the right words. You as a Pharisee can be very moral, so moral that when Rome swept the Middle East, they left the Pharisees a great deal of power just based on their word that they would follow Rome. So their reputation was moral. You could pray for hours, you could do all sorts of great things, but if your heart's far from him, in essence, what Jesus then says about the Pharisees in Matthew 23 would be true for us. And he says, you travel by land and sea to make one convert, and you make him twice the son of hell that you are. So all these great behaviors that we Christians should probably be doing too produce twice the son of hell. Why? Because the beliefs are different. So how do you know when you see somebody who's good if it's really good? You see it by the fruit. We have to pay attention, right? Or else we can easily be deceived. Make sense before I go on? Because I want to build on this sucker. Yep. All right. So we've got the verse. We've got what it applies. The one thing that I want to now kind of look at is, what does Proverbs 4:23 imply if your head is unaware of what your heart is believing? What would happen? If I'm not connected to my heart like Job is, I'm able to say the right things, but my heart's in a different place and I'm not aware of it. What would we expect to see? You'd be living wrongly. So we would see, so even the Pharisees kind of justified wrong behavior and sanctified and create all these other rules so they could say that they're right. So we would have to like do some gymnastics in order to protect our righteousness and to make it right. But in essence, yeah, we wouldn't be following God. What else would be happening if your head and your heart are disconnected? Yes. No alignment. Your words would be different than what happens. No alignment. If our head and our heart are disconnected, there's no way you can guard the heart. It's like you're not seeing the heart. So if once again, I can climb out, I will break a window, I could do something, get out of the room, right? So if your head and your heart are disconnected, they can't be guarded. And so what that means is that you would be doing things that you really don't want to do. And you wouldn't know why. Why do I keep doing X? This is so baffling. I can't believe I did X again. What's going on? Why can't I get over this? Right? You would also not know how to stop doing it. Because you would be treating the symptoms, but the virus is running free, having a good time. Right? So if we stop the virus working this way, the virus says, cool, we'll go this way. And now just start wreaking havoc over here. The whole idea is that if our heart and our head are disconnected, we're actually in a very dangerous place. We're in a very dangerous place. Because we could do all sorts of things and justify it. So just think for a moment. Just think for a moment. All the Pharisees and all the Jews, when Pilate says, "Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas?" And they all start yelling, "Barabbas! Barabbas!" Right? Just think for a second. What must have the moment been like when they died and faced Jesus? With all that fervor, "Barabbas, Barabbas," and now you face him. What's that like? all that righteousness that said Barabbas was the guy to choose, and now you face the ultimate righteousness, right? That's pretty crushing. At least for me, it's pretty crushing if I was one of those guys. So what we want to see is that we really need to connect our head and our heart. The good news is that we can know, and I'm heavily implying it, is that all of us as believers don't live with our head and our heart connected as well as we should. And at times, we really get deceived by sin. We're just like Paul. And if we look at Paul in Romans 7, Paul says, "For sin deceived me." So let's pay attention to beliefs here. Deception means that I was believing X, now I'm believing Y. Right? That's the basic definition of deception. I changed beliefs. I was believing X, now I'm believing Y. 4 verses after that, he says, "I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Can't we all relate? Again. 4 verses after that, he repeats it. Do you know how expensive this is to repeat at this time? And he actually repeats it to make sure that people say, "Yeah, I'm really saying this." So what does he say? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Cyclical patterns of sin because he's been deceived. Sound familiar? My story, it's our story. It's what happens, right? So if we want to help somebody connect to their head and their heart, if we really want to help them get that alignment back, we have to be able to connect with their head and their heart. We have to be able to do it, right? So let's talk about how to do this a little bit. First thing we've got to do is we've got to stop doing what we normally do. So a lot of times when we're listening to somebody, as they're talking, we're already getting our reply ready. We're like working. They're talking, we're working. What am I going to say? How am I going to say it? Right? Versus listening to understand. So basic, just give me a little bit. What's the difference between listening to reply versus listening to understand? You don't hear when you're replying, when you're listening to reply. You can miss a lot because you're too busy. What's another difference? Yeah, you haven't even diagnosed it yet. You think you have? You're fixing the wrong thing. You might be. You're speaking Japanese to the person, and they don't understand it. Yeah, so first thing we have to do is we have to learn how to listen. And we have to get into the mindset of we're the passenger in their car. We're not going to drive the car. We're going to see where they take us. And even if we think we can anticipate where they're going, we're going to use our curiosity to start help us to say, "I wonder how they're going to get us there." Right? We're going to really pay attention to what's going on, and we're going to connect. Let me start with the column, listening to reply, because that's often the one where we get stuck. And I still fall into these, and I've been doing this for way too long, but that's life, growing up in a Dominican household where everybody interrupts everybody and does all sorts of things. When we're listening to reply, we tend to think ahead. We're anticipating. We're not staying present. We tend to think we know where they should go. If we can fix them, everything would be better. That's usually the mindset that we get in, as if we can, right? I tell my clients all the time, I've been doing this for 25 years. I've worked with over 2,200 clients at this point. I haven't fixed one. Yeah. Now pay me. Right? If I'm doing my job really well, I better not be in the fixing business because I'm going to mess that up. I need a different business to be in to help them out. We'll talk about that a little bit. We interrupt more if we're replying. We finish their sentences. We miss pieces of what they're saying, or we miss nuances that we could have caught. It's usually much more about us, you know, when we're listening to reply. I can do it. I got it. You know, I gotcha. We often have this need to be right instead of a need to be one. If we're listening to reply, I need to be right. I'm going to feel good if I gave you the right answer. I'm going to earn the money that you just paid me for this session or whatever. And the other thing that typically happens when we're listening to reply is that the person doesn't feel valued. They felt talked over. Do you really want to get me? Are you interested? Like, why are we doing this? That's typically what we feel. If we're listening to understand or to connect, we're not trying to formulate answers. We're fully present. The only thing that matters is the person right in front of us. The whole world has stopped. It's all about you right now. I'm going to listen to you. Our curiosity is sky high. We're staying in that curious mode. Wonder what's going to happen. Wonder what they're going to say. How they're going to say it. This is cool. Let's see what's going on. All right, we're staying up there. We're actively looking for patterns or principles. Huh. It keeps using the same word over and over again. Like, it's like the third time that they use this word. Pretty curious. I wonder what that word means to them. And typically when we're listening to understand is it's not about us. It's about the other person. We're in a sense giving ourselves to them for a while. And then we also see that when we truly listen to understand, it's such a valuable gift to the other person, because very rarely do we experience that, where somebody really just listens to us. I mean, it's very, very few experience that we have that. And so when we have it, it's like, wow, you care. I'm not alone. And that's usually the biggest piece that helps with the healing, is feeling that they're not alone. Please, yes. I'm sorry, say that again.
How does that actively looking for patterns and principles not get you into the thinking ahead and thinking ahead?
Yes. So actively listening for patterns and principles is what's happening now. We're not trying to then say, what do I do with the pattern and principle? It's more like, here's what I'm noticing. I notice you have a scarf that has green in it. I'm not going to tell you what to do with the scarf. I just noticed that it has a lot of green in it. And so that the person realizes, yeah, you're paying attention. You're with me. Thank you for being with me. And that's what it's all about. Yes, sir?
So can I at least write it down so I don't forget?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, when I'm doing, if I'm doing sessions with a client, I've got my laptop, and I'm typically writing some things down as I go. Some people use a pen and paper. I've got a mentor who doesn't need any of it. She's amazing. She just sits there, and she remembers things from 45 sessions ago, and it's like, I don't know how she does it, but, you know, 2 years ago you said, and I'm like, wow, you know. So for me, it's more patterns and principles, and so you just pay attention and kind of go through. So we're about to do an exercise that's going to challenge the socks out of you guys. I've got to admit that, because it challenges the socks out of almost every single therapist that I've ever done this with whenever I'm training therapists or doing things like that. So it's going to be a fun exercise, though. So let me set it up. Before we can even start to empathize, we actually need to know how to connect to them or be present with them, because we're not going to be able to empathize well unless we're really with them, right? So what we got to see is Christ showed us this model. He connected with people who did not deserve it. We can all think of stories of who he hung out with who did not deserve his presence, right? For just from looking at scripture. So there's no sense of entitlement as we connect to others. We can move towards people who don't deserve it. So sometimes I work with what's sometimes the hardest thing for me to work for as far as controlling my own emotions is if I'm working, let's say, with a couple where, let's say, one of them is just having lots and lots of affairs and they don't care. You know, and it's like there's a part of me that wants to shake because the other person's in so much pain and there's no empathy. It's like, I'm going to do it. This is what I'm going to do. And yet, part of my job is to connect to them still and to empathize still. And we'll talk about empathy does not mean I agree with them, but it does mean that I'm going to get in there with you, because once we do, often that helps to change the perception. And then they become aware, oh my goodness, what am I doing to you? And then things start to shift. Christ knew everything about people, but always engaged them. So if you think about John 11, in John 11 when Lazarus died, I mean, he tells the disciples, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and nobody heard it. Let's go. Thomas says, let's go so we can die also. Jesus is like, I was just telling you that we're safe. You know, he tells Martha, I'm going to raise your brother from the dead. I know in the end he's going to be raised. He's like, no, I'm talking about today. Right? I mean, he's constantly telling people that it's things that they just don't believe, and so they can't hear it. It's the Japanese thing going on again. So it's kind of like we need to really engage them and use a lot of curiosity. Christ saw people as redeemable, and so they have the capacity to be restored. And he delights in a vision of who we can be. He sees us becoming more like him. And in particular, Christ did way more than any of us do. He actually paid a price to connect to us. He paid the price to empathize with us. He paid a price for our relationship. He actually gave his blood for it. That's how much this means to him. So, first thing we have to do is we have to help connect to them, and that means you need to give them the gift of your presence. So there's this exercise that Larry Crabb does that drives us therapists nuts. I mean, it really does, and it's like, it doesn't matter how many years you've been a therapist, when you start doing this exercise again, it's like, man, I really need to listen better, you know? And it's just like, you just get this sense of it. But it's going to help us with this work that we're doing. And he calls it the red dot exercise. And basically what the red dot is this is where I am right now. So this is what I'm feeling right now. And the whole idea is for the people listening to the person sharing this is where I am right now, is for us to turn our curiosity on. And then what we want to do is we want to listen without an agenda. I'm not after anything except hearing you. We also have to eliminate the desire to go somewhere with the conversation. That's hard. I mean, I'm also a coach, and coach is about action and moving things forward. So it's always like I feel like I'm a Porsche in traffic when I'm doing this thing. It's like, I want to go. But the reality is I need to slow down. And so what I want you to do is I want you to break up. Let me see what time it is. See what we're doing. Okay, 10:10. I want you to break up into groups of three or four. I prefer three just to keep things moving a little bit. So if you can break up into groups of three, one person at a time is going to share their red dot. Here's what I'm feeling right now. The other two, you have to turn on curiosity like crazy, and you cannot give them any advice on anything they say at all. Even if you know the answer, like, ooh, I know what it is. You cannot give them a lick of advice. You can't say things like, I feel the same. You can't say things like, I feel similar. You can't pray. You can't do anything to kind of stay. You want to stay in the whole curiosity thing. You want to pay attention to the words they're using. And one thing that helps me when I do this exercise is I think in terms of what kind of stands out to me out of everything they're saying. So, like, you know, one time there was somebody who said, I'm just exhausted. And the way they say the word exhausted, ooh, what's that? You know, you kind of get curious about it. The focus is about connecting, not guiding. And the focus is on not resolving it. If they're upset or whatever, you're leaving them there. Very hard for some of us who get into helping professions. You know, we want to mop everything up and make everything nice for people, right? So we need to kind of slow that down. And you have to be aware that you may want to do something. So be aware of when that desire pricks up, I want to do something, but pay attention to it, but don't do it. Don't do anything. Make sense what you have to do? I hope. So each person is going to spend 5 minutes describing where they are. The other two are going to spend 5 minutes just being curious. We can have 5 minutes to use the restroom. In fact, I probably need to do the same. I'll turn off the recording so that nobody hears me going to the restroom. And then we'll go from there. All right, so let's take a 10-minute break. Get back together in groups of three. Start this red dot exercise. If you kind of mess it up, which I still do sometimes, if you mess it up, that's okay. Get back in, you know, and just keep fighting for staying present. Let's take 10 minutes. Let's be back in the room no later than 10:20. Okay, so what we're going to do... It's the challenge is actually for for both groups. So the person who's speaking and the person who's the people who are observing and connecting to them. So the person who's sharing, what's going to be very challenging or can be challenging is to really describe what you feel. So it's not necessarily share facts. You're going to probably find yourself getting into facts a lot, and that's okay. But if you can move it towards, this is what I'm feeling, and then describe what you feel, that would be very helpful. So I feel happy, and I feel alive, and I feel engaged, and I feel those types of words. Let's stop for a second. The first round is over. We're going to move on to round two. The second person is going to speak in just a second. One thing that I'm hearing that you guys might help you guys is the listeners. If you start every sentence with, I'm curious with, you'll stay safe. Or I'm curious about, or something as to, I'm curious as to why, we're doing okay there. Some of you guys, without realizing it, are actually starting to like give advice through your statements. And that's, I'm hearing a little sneaking in of like little things here and there. And that's normal. That happens. And this is, as I said, can be tough. We're going to rotate. And if you're stuck, just start the sentence with, I'm curious. And then you're probably going to do fine. Round two. Go.